All right. How about, y'all ready for a quiz? I'm going to do a quiz. Y'all want to do a quiz? This is a Bible knowledge quiz. So if you have a piece of paper, or maybe you can do it on your phone, on the little yellow notepad-y looking thing, some way to keep track of your answers to these questions. Let's see. Should I tell you what? Let's just do the quiz, and then I'll tell you the context of this quiz. So, ready? I'm going to go. Yes. You're going to take a Bible knowledge quiz. All right, so if you have something to write with, to write down your answers, do so. Yes. If you can answer it fast enough. All right, you ready? I'm going to fly through these, so part of your performance may be because it's just so fast. All right. Which one of these books is not in the Bible? Isaiah, Jude, Hezekiah, Amos, Song of Solomon. Same again. Isaiah, Jude, Hezekiah, Amos, Song of Solomon. Don't shout any answers. Number two, who is Israel's first king? Saul, Solomon, David, Samuel, Moses. If I need him again, I'm going to keep going if nobody needs him again. All right, number three. Sarah and Abraham had a son in their old age and named him Laughter. What was his real name? I'm not going to give you multiple choice on that one. Yes, Sarah and Abraham had a son in their old age and named him Laughter. What was his real name? Number four, which of the following is not an Old Testament prophet? Elisha, Elijah, Aaron, Isaiah, Joel. So which of the following is not an Old Testament prophet? Elisha, Elijah, Aaron, Isaiah, Joel. Number five, place these events in their biblical order. This is actually one of the harder ones, I think. You're going to have to write them down. Maybe you can do this mentally. I couldn't do it mentally. I'd have to write them down. I'll skip this one. I really do think you need... You want to do it?
Yeah.
Okay. Place these events in their biblical order. Giving of the law, creation, fall, Exodus, the flood. You can just write it. Maybe you could just number them in their proper order. Yep. Giving of the law, creation, fall, Exodus, flood. Here's another one. There's 20 questions. I'm going to give y'all 10. All right, this is another one like unto that one. Number six, place the following people in their biblical order. Moses, Adam, David, Solomon, Abraham. One more time. Moses, Adam, David, Solomon, Abraham. Number seven, which of the following books is from the New Testament? Judges, Malachi, Deuteronomy, Hebrews, Isaiah. Number eight, who wrote Philemon? Number eight, who wrote Philemon? Number nine, which of the following was among Jesus' 12 apostles? Paul, Matthew, Luke, Timothy, Silas. One more time. Which of the following was among Jesus' 12 apostles? Paul, Matthew, Luke, Timothy, Silas. And number 10, whom did Pontius Pilate released during Jesus' trial? Multiple choice. Barnabas, Peter, Silas, Barabbas, Paul. All right, Barnabas, Peter, Silas, Barabbas, Paul. Okay. You ready to grade them? Anybody, raise your hand if you know you missed one. Okay. All right, so back to the beginning. We'll grade them real quick. Which of these books is not in the Bible? Isaiah, Jude, Hezekiah, Amos, Song of Solomon. Which is it?
Hezekiah.
Number two, who was Israel's first king?
Saul.
Number three, what was Sarah and Abraham's son's name?
Isaac.
Number four, which of the following is not an Old Testament prophet? Elisha, Elijah, Aaron, Isaiah, Joel?
Aaron.
Number five, place these events in their biblical order. I'll just say the biblical order, except I have to look at it. Creation, fall, flood, Exodus, giving of the law. Number six, place the following characters in their biblical order. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. Number seven, which of the following books is from the New Testament? Judges, Malachi, Deuteronomy, Hebrews, Isaiah, it's?
Hebrews.
Number eight, who wrote Philemon?
Paul.
Number nine, which of the following was among Jesus' 12 apostles? Which one was it?
Matthew.
Number 10, whom did Pontius Pilate release during Jesus' trial?
Barabbas.
All right, so raise your hand if you missed one, two, three. I won't ask anymore. All right, let me give you the context of this. This is a professor at Wheaton. Wheaton would be considered one of the best Christian colleges in the nation. For the last, he's been giving this forever. I mean, as long as he's taught there, he gets new students, and they're in a Bible survey class, and he gives them this quiz. And the average score is 50 to 55%. Now, I didn't give you the rest of the questions, but still, that's pretty amazing. And, you know, people call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages, but a lot of Christians had a lot of the Bible memorized in the Middle Ages. I mean, you drop a quote and they knew where it was from. And part of why I'm giving this is just a general admonition that I think we know the Bible less because of, I don't know, because of these or phones or whatever, than our Christian forebears. And it's just an admonishment to figure out how to be a people who know the Word more. Yes? Yeah, you want me to send it out? I'll send it out. I don't think I can do it from here, but I will send it out. Yeah, it's a great quiz to do. But keep in mind, it's not just about the trivia of the Bible. It's about really knowing it, all right? So part of this is an admonition to really become a people of the book like our Christian forebears were. I could tell some stories. There was a young plowboy in England who got his money together to get a Greek New Testament and taught himself Greek. Just all he had was the Bible in Greek, and he taught himself Greek so he could read God's word in Greek. It was so remarkable that some people said the devil inspired him to do it. Why the devil would teach somebody to read the Bible, I don't know. But at any rate, lots of stories about people's love for their word and their willingness to get a hold of it. And I just want to encourage us to figure out how to become a people more and more who are deep in love with the word. I think we did great in here. I don't think we're doing bad, but I don't think we're doing anything like our forebears. Does that make sense? It's also a plug for the Old Testament survey class, which is starting not Monday, but the next Monday. If you've never done the Old Testament survey class, I highly recommend it. Should have gotten an email about it, but if you didn't, talk to me after and I can give you information about the Old Testament survey class. And then it is also a segue into what I want to share tonight. So let's pray and we'll get into that. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you worked through history and centuries and the lives of men and women, Lord, to give us this word. God, people have died for it. People have devoted their whole lives to preserving it. And Lord, here we sit with 25 copies in our house and less knowledge than many before. Father, not condemnation, but conviction. And Lord, give us a hunger to know your word, a hunger to be a people who have your word hidden in our hearts. Lord, a people who find ourselves in this story. Lord, I pray that you would teach us of your kingdom and of the story of your kingdom tonight. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, as I said last week, we are starting a series on the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to talk about all this fall up till Thanksgiving. And tonight I want to do three things. I want to give you another definition of the kingdom. It's actually not that different than what I said last week, but I want to remind us of what the kingdom of God is. Because Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. All right, if you summarize Jesus' message, that is the best way to summarize it. He went and preached the good news of the kingdom. And sometimes I think we'd be hard-pressed to go, well, what is it? All right, so I want to define it. I then want to talk about really the Old Testament background to this, because when Jews of Jesus' day heard Jesus say the kingdom is near, or when they heard John say the kingdom is near, they had something in mind, and I want to talk about what they had in mind. Does that make sense? If you went out to your average person around and said the kingdom of God is near, they might have no idea what you're talking about. But to most Jews, there's a pretty distinct idea of what that was. So I want to basically tell the whole story of the whole Old Testament up to Jesus. It shouldn't take too long. And then the last thing I want to do is just point out what people in Jesus' day were expecting. All right, what was on their heart, what they had learned from all the history of God with his people. So, the kingdom of God, it's God's active rule. And that's each part of that is important. God's active rule. It is where what God wants done is done. It's very simple. It is where what God wants done is done. It's not heaven, although the kingdom of God is in heaven. Right? The kingdom of God is simply everywhere on this planet, and I guess everywhere in the universe, where there is a heart and a will to do God's will. That's the kingdom of God. Very simple definition of the kingdom of God. Now, I could ask some questions to help you figure out where you sit with that. Is he the authority in your life? Is he the authority in your mind? Is your mind a place where his will gets done? I love David. I love the psalm where he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart or my mind be pleasing in your sight. That's a good description of the kingdom of God. The kingdom's in my mind when what is going on in my mind is something that pleases him. It's his will. Does God rule in your body? He wants to. He made him in the first place. And he wants to have his way there. Does God rule with your time? Do you think like a subject of a king who says, I am your subject, I have 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, how do I use it best to please you? Your money. Does he rule your money? Does he rule your relationship? Am I doing something? Okay, so good definition of the kingdom. Everybody good? No? Shannon, no? You're talking about the... All right. I can get in... Sure, get another mic. All right, any questions on that definition? Time. I don't know. Yes, real quick. And you could multiply these out. In fact, somebody could just... So, does he rule in your mind, in your thoughts? Does he rule in your body? Does he rule in your time? Is your time subject to him, easily subject to him? Is your money available to him? Is your money and how you spend your money something you, I'm going to give you, something you ask him, how would you have me spend my money? So now, I want to go through the whole story of the whole Bible, or the whole Old Testament, in relation to this theme. Okay, I want to bring, so keep in mind, it's not going to work. Keep in mind what I'm trying to do.
All right, good. All right, here's what I'm trying to do. When Jesus says
the kingdom is near, the kingdom of God is near, repent, believe the good news. It's kind of like Star Wars Episode 4. Okay? You come in the middle of a story, right? And they even, I think from the get-go, I don't remember this, but I think from the get-go it said episode 4, right? Didn't it? So already when I'm, how old am I, 5 years old, 1976, Beverly Drive-In, watching Luke Skywalker and all this, already at the beginning you realize, wait, there's more to this story and I'm not aware of it, okay? So what I want to do is when Jesus comes along, it's much like that. The kingdom of God is near. There's a background to that, and I want to go over the background, all right? I want to get us through the Old Testament very quickly, I admit, addressing this theme of the kingdom of God. Y'all ready? Okay. I recommend taking notes. I'll try to make it clear each stop along the way. Stop one, creation. God creates the world, and it's good, and he creates man to rule with him. Humanity, you and I, were created in the first place to rule creation with God. It's wonderful pictures of that in Genesis, of God bringing the animals to Adam and saying, what do you want to name them? Of God saying, listen, I want you to bring order. I want you to take dominion. He starts in the garden, but the idea seems to be, Adam, I want you to have a huge family, and I want you all to spread out and extend my rule everywhere. That was God's original purpose for humanity, is to rule with him. And the beauty of that is God wasn't ruling mankind with an iron fist. He was saying, this is good that I've made, and I want you to join me in it. All right, next. We all know what's next. We often call it the fall, but that sounds like an accident. The rebellion. All right, mankind believes the serpent's lie. They believe that God is not out for their good. They believe that God can't be trusted. They believe that God is actually trying to keep them out of things, which is the supremest irony, right? It's an incredible irony. He's trying to keep you out of things. No, he's trying to include them. If you eat of the fruit, you'll become like him. God had already made them like him, right? And so they believe the lie, though, and they take matters into their own hands. And listen very carefully, because this is where every person is, has been. I do not trust God with my life. I trust myself with my life. I do not trust God with what I do with my time, my body, my money, my thoughts. I trust myself. And I might give him a little here or a little there, but overall, I'm not going to trust him. That is the definition of sin. That is the definition of human rebellion. And it doesn't have to manifest in murder. It can simply be, no thanks, God, I don't trust you. I'm going to take care of it myself. That's the beginning of mankind's rebellion. Mankind who is supposed to rule with God. That brings us to the consequences. What you see in Genesis especially, 3 through 11, is evil, misery, suffering, all of which are the result of mankind saying, no thanks, God, we're not going to trust you. I want to say it this way. Think of some things that are bad, miserable about life, evil about life. And then stop and think, those are all the consequences of people not trusting God, not trusting God with their lives. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that every bit of suffering and evil in your particular life is a result of your particular sin, although some is. It's just in general, the world is a mess. So think about what we see in Genesis. We see the first murder. We see a marriage sort of fall apart. We see the first bigamy. Lamech has the two wives. We see pride and arrogance and people crossing every boundary. All right? So that's the consequences of not walking with God, not submitting to God as king, and not learning to rule with him. But God makes a promise. He says, listen, guys, you have opened the door to great suffering and evil in the world, but I am going to overcome the serpent. One day, through the seed of the woman, I am going to destroy his work. But you know what? It's going to be a long, hard road. It is going to be a difficult road, but I will deal with the rebellion of mankind, and I will be king over all. That was God's promise in Genesis 3:15. So as the story unfolds in Genesis, first we get the flood, and in the flood, it's a very amazing, depressing thing that it says. God looked, and he saw that every intention of the heart of man was only evil all the time, and it says that it grieved God. And so he brought judgment on the earth, but he wasn't willing to wipe it out. By the way, it's important to note that from the beginning, God could have said, all right, that's it, judgment. But he said, no, I'm going to leave hope. And so in the flood, he wipes out mankind, but he starts over with eight, with Noah and his family. But then a couple chapters later, we get to Babel. And it's pretty clear that even starting over with Noah, that didn't deal with the problem. At Babel, they care more about their reputation than they do about God's reputation. They don't want to obey God and do what he's asked them to do. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to build their reputation. And so we get this very depressing turn of events. Now, we come to one of the most important turning points in the Bible, the call of Abraham. Very briefly, God says this, Abraham, learn to trust me. Learn to do what Adam and Eve didn't do. And I'm going to do several things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you a good land. And that nation that I build from you, who learn to walk and trust with me, is going to bless the world and is going to fix what human sin has done to the world. God makes a big promise, and he says, it's through you that I'm going to make it happen. All right? And so we have this one man and his wife. There's the kingdom of God right there. Just an itty-bitty bit of the kingdom of God. One man, his wife, learning to walk with God and do things like God understands they should be done. And God says, through that, I'm going to fix what's wrong with the world. Those promises are very important. We're going to come back to them. God builds that nation. They wind up in Egypt. It's a huge nation. God is fulfilling some of the promises. They have multiplied. However, they're slaves, so they can't bless anybody. And they're not in the land God promised to them. So he sets them free, and he gives them his law, and he gives them his presence. But the moral of the story is right in the beginning of that relationship in the wilderness, they do not trust him. They build a calf, or they build the calf, and they turn away from God. And God, once again, could have said, that's it. And in fact, he even says, Moses, I can start over with you. But he doesn't do that. He persists. But the key is that this nation that's going to bless the world are starting to look not that great. Not that much of a blessing. We get to Joshua. They get into the promised land. God's fulfilling the promises. They're a great nation. They have the land, and it's beginning to look like maybe now they are going to be this nation that all the other nations go, that's how you're supposed to live. Except we get to the judges. And in Judges, we see repeatedly this very sad refrain where that people repeatedly goes off into turning to idols, turning away from God, not walking with God as king. And it makes it pretty clear that they're not a blessing, but they're a mess, and they need a leader. And what's interesting is God knows they need a leader, and he wants to give them a leader. They want a leader, but the problem is they want a leader for the wrong reasons. They don't want God to be their leader and learn to trust him. They want some intermediary so that God can be at a distance. But God gives them a king, the first king we talked about a little bit ago. And the message of the kings, among others, and this is very important because we're talking about the kingdom of God and we have kings, right? So we should pay attention here. The message of the kings, among other things, is what kind of king you have matters. You know, we have a democratic republic, and as a nation, we're pretty prone to think monarchies are bad. However, monarchies aren't bad. The problem with monarchy is just who you get as monarch, right? I mean, actually, monarchies are great. There is a monarchy. It's just a matter of what kind of king you get. That's the problem. Israel learns that problem. When you have a bad king, it turns the nation away from God. When you have a good king, it has a better effect. So they get a bad king, and they learn what that gets them. He repeats Adam's error, by the way. He's told to obey a simple thing, and he trusts himself instead of God. And then we get David. And the thing about David, despite what he did with Bathsheba and despite some other mistakes, is at a very basic level, like Abraham, he trusted God. When he had the chance to get the kingdom his own way ahead of time without as much suffering, he said, no, I trust God. He trusted God and he wanted to please God and he loved God. And again, despite the fact that he had some major sins, God looked at that and said, that's what I'm looking for in humanity. It's what Abraham had. It's what David has. David, you know what? And here's a second very important stopping place in the Old Testament. I am going to give you a dynasty. And one day someone from your dynasty is going to be the leader that the world, that the nation needs and that the world needs. And he will reign forever. So God gave David this amazing promise, and it's a very important promise. So we get to his son, and if you don't know the rest of the story, and if you just sort of go into the story and try to stick with the story and see where it's going, it kind of looks like maybe Solomon's the guy. Wisest in the land's got a great start, crashes and burns. And so very quickly, that kingdom splits. And the lesson, again, is all the kings of the northern kingdom, they turn away from God. Some of the kings of the southern kingdom, they trust God, but by and large, they don't. And as a result, and this is very important, as a result, God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. The land was their garden. They were to walk with God in that land and take dominion, showing the world God's ways. And they failed to do so. They failed to trust God, and so God kicks them out of the land. And so then we get to Babel. Excuse me, Babylon. But there's probably a reason that it's like that. So we get to Babylon. Now pay attention. This is the children of Abraham who God is going to fix the world with. And they are not in the promised land that was supposed to be the place that they would do that from. They are tiny based on what they used to be. They're at least probably a tenth, probably much less. And they are certainly not at that point a blessing to the nations. And it's at that point that God sends his prophets. They've been coming all along. They were warning about going into exile. Now there, when there is great sorrow and great despair, great desperation, God says, you know what? I am not done. I made a promise in Genesis, and I'm going to fulfill it. There is coming a day when you're going to return from exile. There is coming a day when I am going to deal with what is wrong in your hearts. And there is coming a day when my king is coming, and he is good, and he will reign, and he will bring my rule and fix what's wrong with the world. And so they have these promises. And these are very, this is Isaiah, this is Ezekiel, this is Jeremiah. Well, and then they return from exile. And at first it seems like a wonderful thing, but then it's pretty clear they're kind of puny. And it's pretty clear that they're not really that impressive. And very quickly they turn away from God. And so by the time we get to Jesus' day, where are they? Stick with me. Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. They're going to fix what's wrong with the world. Fast forward all the way to Jesus' day. That nation is perhaps in the most desperate time they've ever been in. They're in their promised land, but they might as well be slaves of Rome. They might as well be back in Egypt. They're certainly not in a position to bless the world. Now, one more thing. There are some among the people of God who are still waiting. And I love that. There are some who know the story, who desperately want God to be king, and who are waiting. Simeon's one, right? Elderly Simeon, who spent his life going to the temple, who spent his life poring over the word of God, wondering about the promises, asking God about the promises, saying, God, please come and fulfill your promises so that your people can be a blessing to the world, so that you, through your people and your coming king, can fix what's wrong with the world. And he prayed and he studied and he met with God, and God said, Simeon, son, I love you. And you know what? I'm going to make you a promise. You won't die until you see my anointed one, until you see my king. And the Spirit tells him, and he shows up at the temple, and the Spirit says, there he is. And we all know the story, all right? Now, he didn't get to hear the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but had he heard it, it would have made total sense. He just said, I'm there, and I know what you mean by the kingdom, and thank God it has finally come. Now, he may have been mistaken about some of how it worked out, but he'd have been like, yes, finally. Is everybody there? This long anticipation. I want to point out, and I'm almost done, I want to point out five, and there are more, but I want to point out five things Israel, people like Simeon, had learned by this point. All right? Number one, life is not as it's supposed to be. There is something wrong. There is something wrong that needs fixing, and only God can fix it. And this is important. It's not just wrong in the world, it's wrong in me. One of the things that Israel learned throughout their history is that they were supposed to be the good guys, and on many occasions, they were the bad guys. They were just as much of a problem, and sometimes worse, than the people that God had judged before them. You cannot enter the kingdom of God until you realize that there is something wrong with the world, and it breaks your heart, and you realize there is something wrong in you, and you know something needs to be fixed. Does that make sense? That is very key. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He also said, "It is very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." You know why? Because riches distract you from what's wrong with the world. And there are many kinds of riches. There's monetary riches, but there's also technological riches. And I would suggest where we are, number one, one of the richest countries in the world. Number two, the technology we have is really great at distracting us with what's wrong in the world and what's wrong in here. And it really, I think, can keep us from getting desperate. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? They see how bad things are. And they have said, "God, unless you do something." And they know that it's in them, and they know that it's in the world. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But keep those two together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and it is very difficult for the rich to come into the kingdom of God. And one other thing I might add about that is Jesus later says, listen, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is actually a part of my kingdom, right? And so I think it is important for us never to presume, but to allow what's wrong in us and what's wrong in the world to make us desperate. Number two, I've sort of already said this. Israel hopefully had learned by this point that they were implicated in what was wrong with the world, that they were a part of the problem. They that were called to be a blessing were a part of the problem. And I guess I have a couple questions about that. Are you convinced of that? I remember we baptized a person years ago, and right at the point of baptism, Billy asked this person, "Do you know that you are," and I don't remember how he put it, "but a wicked sinner that deserves hell?" And, you know, it was very poignantly put. And this person said, "Well, I'm not that bad." And I thought, oops. I don't remember what happened. Anyway. Have you become convinced that you are a part of the problem? And that it's not other people, although other people have problems. And it's not even your circumstances, and that's very important. It's not your circumstances. It's you and what you in your life have chosen and how you have formed your life around your choices and around your preferences and around what you want. Israel, I think Simeon, I think Anna, they knew they were part of a problem. Isaiah, when he saw God, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He didn't stand apart and say, "Oh, yeah, boy, all those people that aren't Christians." He knew. He knew that he needed help just as much as anybody. Number three, I think they learned that they needed God to do something in their heart. Okay, they knew that the law was good, but somehow it didn't deal with something in the heart. And the prophets come along, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and they promise that God is going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to come and by their spirit take their heart of flesh and give, or take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They knew that they needed God to do something inside of them. David said when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, "God, create in me a clean heart." That word "create" in the Bible, that verb in Hebrew, is only used of God's activity. Does that make sense? David was saying, "God, I need you to do a miracle in my heart. I need you to do a work in my heart, and if you don't, woe is me." And I remember David was the one that said, "Search me, God. Try me. I want to please you." Is that where you are? Are you where Simeon was, where Anna was? God, do something in my heart, miraculous. Do a work in my heart that only you can do. Number four, they knew, I think, I hope, that they needed to walk in trust. This is very important. God told Abraham, Abraham, walk before me. God was telling Abraham, Abraham, you just open your whole life up to me. You open your thoughts up to me. You open your decisions up to me. And you walk before me. And I'm going to talk to you. And I'm going to give you direction. And I'm going to point out things in your heart that aren't to my, that don't please me. He said, walk before me. Jesus told his disciples, follow me. And then he said what the disciples had, time with me every day, going around doing what I was doing, you will have in the Holy Spirit. But it is a daily interactive walk with the living God where you say, God, teach me to walk in trust with you. Does that make sense? It is not a decision at one time that you do in your life and you go through some steps. It is a whole way of life that starts now and will continue for eternity. And on this side, we are learning, but on that side, it will grow and be fulfilled more and more. But it is a daily life of obedience and trust. And let me just say this, the life in the kingdom of God, it may have some drops, some points of failure, some points of disobedience, some points of ignorance, but it's going to go like this. It's going to be a life of growing trust. It's going to be a life of growing obedience. It's going to be a life of growing righteousness. If it is life in the kingdom, it will be, despite some setbacks. Does that make sense? Because it is a life of growing trust and interaction with God. And so another question. Do you do that? Do you have that? Do you daily interact with God? Do you daily invite him into your day? Do you daily hand him your day and say, God, do with my day what you want to do with my day? Do you daily, at the end of the day, say, how did my day go, God? And do you daily hear him say, well, that went great? You should be able to lay down at the end of the day and hear a small, well done, good and faithful servant. That's possible in the kingdom of God. And some days you'll hear, well, that was well done, but that wasn't. So let's work on that tomorrow. Or are you looking for a religious formula that gets you to heaven, that gets you out of hell, keep you out of trouble, but retain a certain amount of independence from his daily loving lordship and kingship over your life? Last one. I think Israel at this point learned they needed a good leader. Right? They learned, well, we had David, it was pretty good, and we had some kings, it was pretty good when they were good. But man, we've had some bad kings, and man, it led the whole nation astray. And we need somebody to lead us. We need a good, righteous king like David to lead us. So they knew they needed that king. They knew they needed that anointed one of God. And the last question is this, do you know how much you need a leader? We are taught from childhood in our culture to say, you know, independence, we can do it, we can take care of it, we got to make our own decisions. No, we need a leader. We really do. We need someone to tell us who we are, why we were made, and what we should be given to. We need that king, that good Lord, that good King Jesus. Amen? And kingdom people seek him all the time. David said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It simply means, Jesus, you're the king. What are you doing today around me? Help me be a part of it. Help me to walk away from the kingdom of myself and help me walk into whatever it is that you're doing today, wherever I am. Paul said, hey, if you've been raised with Christ, if you believe in Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit, and because of that, in some very real way, you are present with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, seek him as king. Find out what he's doing. Learn to look at your schedule and your day and your relationships as he sees them. Seek him. By the way, that's a whole other sermon, but let me just say it this way. This is a reality. If you're a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you are learning to walk with him, you are present with Jesus and the Father at the right hand of God in some very real way. In fact, it's more real than your presence and a lot of other things. And Jesus is saying, learn to live from there. Learn to live your life here from there. Does that make sense? It's a reality to those who have real faith, living faith in Jesus. All right. And so that's where we are. That is the Israel, I believe, those who were waiting on the promises, those who were searching the scriptures, those who had been in prayer, they were poor of spirit. They were mourning. They wanted God to move. And the same is true today. Those people who have seen what is wrong with themselves, what is wrong with the world, and know that what God needs to do something in and through them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to come to the table, but I'd like to ask everyone to just take some time, go through these questions, consider these. You know, it is always a good thing to not come to communion if you're not sure, or you just need to take some time to get things right with God. That is good and wise and smart. And so I just want to encourage all of us. Have we realized that there is something wrong with the world? Have we realized that part of it, and the more important part to us, is our fault, and we need something? Have we realized how much we need God to do something in our hearts and let him do it all the time? Are we learning to daily grow in trust and obedience in him? And are we seeking him out as our leader on a daily basis? You don't have to be walking in perfection, but if it's this, come to the table. Does that make sense? If it's not and you need to get it figured out, don't. That's fine. No judgment. Just get it figured out. Amen? Amen.